Well, let us turn this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 21. And we're going to consider the opening verses 1 to 4. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites, lepta. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in into the offerings of God. But she, out of her penury, her poverty, has cast in all the living that she had. Now, we come to this chapter because, as I indicated to you over the past number of weeks, we're going to be considering the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the places where he speaks most clearly concerning his own second coming is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, and in Luke's Gospel, chapters 17, the closing verses of the chapter, and also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And so it is our intention to look at this 21st chapter. But the chapter as such does not begin immediately with reference to the second coming of Christ. That teaching begins in verse number 5. And I was really thinking about going on to verse 5 and going through these verses to the end of the chapter over the next number of weeks. But this narrative of the widow's offering captured me, and it stimulated me to think more about it. And we're going to spend this evening looking at this particular event. It is perhaps one of the best known and best loved events, I suppose, in the scripture. It is one of those incidents which, in a sense, has worked its way into our common proverbial utterances. People speak sometimes of giving their widow's mite when they contribute something, some little thing or perhaps some larger thing, to some good cause. And they speak of it as giving their widow's mite. And so it's a well-known story, and it's a very briefly recorded story. There's no great language that is used. There's no big words used in the original. It's a straightforward narrative. It includes what people were doing and what people were saying, and what Jesus was saying in particular. And so we're going to return to this story because it is interesting. It is very instructive, and it is challenging and encouraging. And it fits into the context of the second coming, because our Lord's teaching concerning his coming again is motivated by the disciples raising certain questions and making certain comments concerning the beautiful stones of the temple. And in each of the three accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have Christ's teaching on his coming again on the end of the world, not because he initiated that topic, but because the disciples raised the issue. They were commenting, as we're going to see next time, on the beautiful temple and the great stones, and our Lord made some remarks that seemed to indicate, at least superficially, that he did not appreciate the appearance of the temple. He simply reminds the disciples on that occasion that all these wonderful stones and this marvelous building, it was going to be destroyed And that raises the issue, well, when is it going to be destroyed? And when is it that you're going to come? Because they obviously associated the destruction of the temple with the end of the world and obviously the second coming of Christ. So they were linking a number of things together. And our Lord's discourse on his coming basically is to disabuse the disciples of their obvious misunderstanding that the destruction of the temple does not mean the end of the world, and it does not mean the imminence of his coming. And so he explains, in a measure, significance of these events. He links them all together, and we'll be looking at that. But this event that we're looking at this evening obviously takes place in the temple. And it's important for us to keep in mind that in the original documents of the scripture, there are no chapter divisions. And what we have here in chapter 21 flows without any interruption from the previous chapter. And so we're looking at this event as part of our Lord's teaching in the temple. The events are taking place, of course, in the last week of his life, the last 7 days. He has entered into Jerusalem. He has entered the temple. He has cleansed the temple once again with a whip of cords. He has reminded those who were engaging in a business there that this was meant to be a house of prayer, and they had made it nothing less than a den of thieves. And he has been teaching day by day in the temple from morning till evening, it seems. People have been coming to him. They've been asking questions. Some of his critics have been coming, and they've been asking trick questions, seeking to catch him out in some error or some heresy in order that they might report him to the religious authorities. And we have a record of it in chapter 20 and the way that he answered very cleverly and biblically. He answered their trick questions. And then suddenly, in the midst of all these great issues, we have this innocent little story of the woman offering her two little coins in the offering of the Lord. And so we're going to be looking at this story. And the first thing that we want to emphasize, indeed almost by way of introduction again, is that this is a very different kind of story to that which we're considering this morning. When we were in Numbers chapter 25 and we were looking at that great dramatic event in the history of Israel, when the anger of the Lord was threatening to break out. Indeed, it did break out, and 23 or 24,000 people were killed through the plague that spread through the camp, you remember. And Phinehas, he acted in the way that we saw this morning. A moment of drama. A great man who went down in Jewish history as one of the notables for zeal for the Lord and righteousness, fulfilling his task as a priest for the Lord. Here we have a very different story. There's not a great drama here. We don't even know this woman's name. We don't know how old she was. We don't know if she had children. She was a widow. We don't know anything about her except the few references that we have. But what we do know about her contained in these references is really worth knowing. And it is really worth our pondering again. And so as we begin to look at this story, we're going to emphasize, first of all, what we read here about the woman herself. And then we're going to comment on the way that Jesus responds to what the woman was doing in the offering of her two little coins. And then we're going to try and draw some conclusions concerning this great and important issue of giving to the Lord. There are many, many lessons that we could learn from this passage. We don't have time, but we're going to try to summarize something that is useful for our evening worship as we come to this tremendous chapter this evening. And the first thing I want to emphasize about the woman is that there is no drama, as it were. There is nothing that is ostentatious, apparently, in what the woman was doing Jesus looked up and saw something, but he possibly was the only one who saw what the woman was actually doing. And I'm emphasizing this aspect, that what she did here, she was creating no great show. There was no great display of anything. She simply came to the offertory, put in her two little coins, and that's really the last that we're told about this particular woman. But what a contrast she is. And this is where surely our Lord intends us to understand something about the religion of this woman, in contrast to the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, of whom we read in the previous chapter. Our Lord, at the end of the discourse, the argument with the opponents and the critics of him in the temple, he tells us in verse 46 something very significant that leads into this narrative. Beware of the scribes, he says. Beware of those men in the long clergy garb who dress up in such a manner that they are unmistakably belonging to the ecclesiastical hierarchy. Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. He is emphasizing the ostentatious public display of false religion. He is emphasizing those men masquerading as the experts in the text of the scripture. They are the scribes. They are the professors of religion. They go about the streets with their long distinctive garbs, and men call them rabbi, rabbi. And wherever there is a feast, they go automatically to the highest seats. They make long public prayers and probably never pray in private. Woe betide a man in the ministry who prays longer in public than he does in private. Our Lord is emphasizing the sheer public display of these false religious practitioners. And they make a prey of widows who devour widows' houses and for a show make their long prayers. So he has already mentioned widows at the end of the previous chapter. And this widow here, who is introduced to us in the opening verses of Luke chapter 21, she may well be included among those groups, those widows who are a prey to such a false practitioners of religion as these scribes and Pharisees. And so there is an obvious contrast being made here between the religion of the Pharisees on the one hand and the scribes, and the widow's religion. And here we find her, and she is introduced to us in the context of offering money to the Lord's work. And our Lord looked up, we're told. Mark's gospel is the only other gospel that records this event. You find it recorded at the end of Mark chapter 12. And we find that Mark, as usual, offers his own little aside, his little additional. Mark is the briefest gospel, but he is in some ways the most descriptive of the gospels. And he reminds us that Jesus was in the temple and Jesus was sitting down. Some of the commentators go beyond the scripture in a sense. They say that he was probably wearied with the argumentation in the temple, and perhaps he was disheartened. We don't know whether that is true or not, but Jesus was sitting somewhere in the precincts of the temple. And he could see what was going on. And he looked up and he saw the rich men putting their gifts into the treasury. And he was observing, and he knew that they were rich men. And he knew that they were putting in a great deal, because he tells us that they were putting in a great deal. For all these, he says, out of their abundance have cast into the offerings of God. So here he is recognizing that they're outwardly appearing to be generous to the work of the Lord in the temple offerings. And on the other hand, the woman comes and she gives two little copper coins, the lowest denominator that you could find in the coinage of the day. and all she had was two, and she put two into the offertory box. And that was all she had, and that was all that she did. No great display. And indeed, some of the commentators, probably correctly, say that she put in two because, according to some traditions among the Jews, you could not put less than two coins into the offering of the Lord. I can't vouch for the accuracy of that, but some of the commentators make that point. So here is a woman, and she is simply going about her devotions to the Lord. And in the eyes of men, it would not seem to be worth very much. And in purely monetary terms, it did not amount to very much. But in terms of moral commitment and in terms of comparison of devotion to the Lord, it meant a great deal more than what the rich men were putting in to the offertory. Because what we are being reminded here is that our Lord Jesus Christ is looking. He is seeing, and he is understanding what he's seeing. He sees the motivations of the rich men, and he sees the motivation of the woman. Now, it is noticeable, and it's worth commenting, and I want to make the point, our Lord is not criticizing the rich men for giving out of their abundance. There is no suggestion in what he says that they are to be condemned for what they are offering. They are offering generously, but they have plenty left. And if it is a matter of tithing, then these men may well be, out of their abundance, paying their tithe to the Lord as they were commanded to do under the law of Israel. And they perhaps were giving the tenth of their cash, but they still had 90% of their cash left for themselves. This woman, on the other hand, she had no reserves of funds left. All she had was two, and she gave the two. That is all that the Lord is commenting on. Now, the point is this, you see. We're told here that this woman gave all her living. Now, she didn't have to give all her living. There is no command in Scripture that says that those who worship the Lord are to give every last cent of their money into the work of the Lord. The Lord is not here saying that what she was doing was simply duty. He is emphasizing that what she was doing was going beyond duty. Even if she had kept one of these coins for her own use and only given one to the Lord, she would still have given 50% of her wealth on that particular issue, on that particular day for the Lord's work. So the issue is, this woman is not under an obligation to give everything. She could well have kept up one part for herself. There is nowhere in the Scripture that such a requirement was commanded. And indeed, we must never make the point, as some preachers love to make the point, that our Lord Jesus Christ commanded a sacrificial giving to the point of impoverishing ourselves. There is only one other case in the entire New Testament where our Lord remotely suggests that someone sell all that they have and give to the poor. And that is, of course, the rich young ruler. And we read of him in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. And the rich young ruler was told by Christ, in answer to his question, what do I still lack? And our Lord says, you are lacking generosity to the poor. You are in love with money. Love of money is your problem. And you must give up everything that is a barrier between me, between you and salvation. The rich young ruler had come to Christ. He had come running to Christ. He had knelt down before Christ in public. He had called Christ good master. Jesus, looking on him, loved him. He admired the character of this upright young man. And he entered into the conversation. And the young man had kept all the commandments of God outwardly since his youth up. He was not a fornicator, a liar, a thief, a murderer, or any such thing. But there was still something lacking that was holding him back from eternal life, and it was the love of money. And that is the only case in all the teaching of Christ that we have. That is the only case where someone was commanded to put aside everything that was a barrier. And it was money in the case of the rich young ruler. And that is why in his case, the Lord says, sell all that you have, give it away to the poor, and come and follow after me. And we all know the end of the story. The rich young ruler preferred earthly riches to the heavenly riches that Christ was offering him. You will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow after me. So there is no suggestion that this poor widow was doing something that was obligatory. It was not obligatory. So what is the explanation then of the commendation that she receives from Christ, when he is obviously comparing and commending her and pointing out that what she is doing is of tremendous value in the eyes of the Lord? It is because he is recognizing that this poor widow has adopted a certain attitude to life. She has adopted a certain kind of lifestyle. She is adopting a new set of priorities. She is putting the priorities of God before her own needs even. And our Lord is commending her because these rich men, they were making a contribution. They were contributing generously, but this woman is not making a contribution. She is making a sacrifice. And it's rather interesting, is it not, that even in the connection in the Old Testament, for example, in connection with the whole principle of tithing, tithing is only the basic offering. Bring all the tithes and the offerings. What is the principle of giving in the Scriptures? Basically, it is what Paul spells out in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse number 1. Now regarding the contribution for the saints, as you have prospered. What is the level of giving that we are expected to pursue? It is not a tenth. It is not any particular number. It is according as the Lord has prospered us. And these rich men, they had plenty left in their coffers. And there's a sense in which there was no commandment that they should give everything. But there was in their holding back so much of the rich things of life for themselves. There is so much they're expressing the lifestyle that they have adopted. This woman has an attitude to God and to life and to herself in which she is willing to be continually impoverished in order that the Lord's work will continue. Now, there's something we should be very clear about here, and let's be very clear about it. Because sometimes this story of the poor widow is held up at missionary cash raising, fundraising occasions, for example. And I've heard it used or misused for such occasions, and that we're to follow example of the poor widow. Well, maybe we should on occasions. But there is no suggestion here in this story that the day before this event took place that she had put in all her living into the treasuries of the Lord. There's no suggestion that the following day after this event that she was going to do the same thing again. There is no hint whatsoever that this woman, every single day of her life that she went to the temple, was continually putting in all her living. That's not what this issue is all about. This is an occasional issue. All we're told is on this occasion she did that. And I would suggest to you that this woman is putting this, all her living, on this occasion because it is a special occasion. Now you say, well, we're not told it's a special occasion. That's right, we're not told that. But it is a special occasion. What is the special occasion? It is the occasion of the Passover. And there were funds needed in the temple for the Passover. There were animals to be bought and to be sacrificed. There were feasting. There were pilgrims coming who needed to be, as it were, put into accommodate. It was a great expensive time in Israel. And there was a special call for funds, undoubtedly, on this occasion. Because if we're to understand it in any other way, and that every single day this woman was continually doing this kind of thing, then we're faced with a problem. And the problem is very simply this. If she day by day is giving away all her living, who then is going to support her in living? Somebody is going to have to support her. And if she's not going to support herself, then she's going to have to rely on other people giving their cash in order to support her. Why am I raising that issue? I'm raising that issue because there are those who would say that we should be continually impoverishing ourselves in order to serve the Lord. Okay, do so. But who then is going to buy our food for the day? Somebody's going to have to buy it. As Margaret Thatcher, that famous prime minister in Britain, said, there's no such thing as a free meal, and neither is it, and neither there is. And if she is not going to support herself, then she's going to have to rely on someone else who have probably earned their living by the sweat of their face, and they'll have to support her because we must be supported. Living is costly. Food, at times, can be very expensive. It's called the cost of living. And so I'm suggesting to you that this woman was not every single day giving her whole living into the temple of the Lord. To do so would be a violation of biblical truth and biblical commandments. We are to work. We are to earn our own living. According to the scripture, the Sabbath commandment is also the commandment of work. 6 days we're to work. We're commanded to work and earn our living. That's a command of the Lord. And on the seventh day we're to rest from our labors and give ourselves to the devotion to the Lord. And so I'm simply emphasizing these things, not to be controversial. But there are those who pride themselves on tithing, and they will quote the commandments of the Lord. Tithing is a principle in Scripture. Does the tithing principle apply? Yes, it still applies today. In principle, it applies. It was given a special designation and a special circumstance commandment in the law of the Lord of the Old Testament. But tithing, in principle, is a way before the law was given. The first reference to tithing in the Bible is actually in Genesis chapter 14. Where you remember Abraham met after the battle of the kings, 4 against 5 kings in Genesis 40. And he met Melchizedek, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils. He recognized that Melchizedek was the king of what became Jerusalem. He was the king and the priest of the Most High God. And Abraham recognized that he was a man to whom he would pay tithes. And that is brought up in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 7, where we're told that the whole of God's people, all Israel, Levi, paid tithes to Melchizedek, the higher priest, because he was in the loins of Abraham. So the tithing principle is not something that simply belongs to the time of the law. It seems to be a creation ordinance, like marriage and indeed Sabbath observance. And does it apply today? Yes, it is a good basic rule. It is the foundation. But then on top of the tithing, there are gifts and offerings as the Lord has prospered. And so what we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ recognizing that this woman has adopted a set of priorities where she is willing on this occasion of great rejoicing in Israel, the Passover, the first of all the great religious feasts in Israel, the great one that the commentators remind us, it is the foundation of all the other sacrifices. The fundamental sacrifice in the Old Testament is not the Day of Atonement. It is the Passover. The Passover lamb is the fundamental type of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And this event takes place at the time of the Passover. And this woman, she knows the importance. She knows the need of the hour. And she is responding by giving everything that she has. And she is compared, in that sense, to the rich men who gave plenty, but there was plenty left over for their own use. And so that's the narrative, that's the story. And in that sense, she is a challenge to us. But she is not a normative example for daily living. She may well be normative for occasions that require greater effort and greater financial support, but she is not to be held up and misrepresented as though she were the normative for all charity giving to the Lord. Well, that's the first thing I want to emphasize. But what I want to turn to now is the way that Christ speaks of this and the context in which he is speaking of these things. We're told that Jesus, he looked up and he saw, but he just didn't look up and see, he spoke. He said something of a truth. I say unto you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. That is worth more than all of them. Because she wasn't just giving her cash to the Lord. She was giving her heart to the Lord. This is her life that she is giving over to the Lord on this occasion. And she is not withholding anything that belongs to her earthly life from the Lord. That's the principle. And that is why what she has done is of greater eternal value than all the other gifts offered on that particular day. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of the Lord, but she out of her very poverty has cast in all the living that she had. Our Lord is not criticizing the rich men. He is not commanding us to impoverish ourselves. Indeed, the scripture command is that we're to lay up in store for our children. Parents are to lay aside for their children, not children for the parents. We're to earn our own bread and not depend upon the hard-working, hard-earned cash of other people. But what is so significant is not simply what the Lord says in honor of this woman's offering of herself to the Lord, but think of the context. What is the context? The context is that in a day or two, he's going to be dead. Christ is going to be crucified. The next chapter after chapter 21 is chapter 22. And chapter 22 begins with the Passover coming on. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was drawing near. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem. He is in the temple in Jerusalem. As we've seen in our studies in Luke's gospel over many months, he has gone deliberately to Jerusalem in order to die. He knows why he's going to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem in order to be handed over, to suffer many things, to be put to death, to be buried, and on the third day he's going to rise again. And he knows that the hour is now come, before this week in which this event is being recorded. Before this week is over, he is going to be hanging crucified from the cross of Calvary. And that is on his mind. It has been on his mind ever since he came into the world. And each day that he lived brought him nearer to that awful experience when he was handed over to death and to the darkness and the horror of Calvary's cross. And we do know that it was a torment. And we do know that he was, as it were, heavy-minded over it. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. He knows that all his disciples are going to forsake him and flee. He knows perfectly well that one of these disciples, in a few days' time, on the Thursday evening of that very same week, is going to betray him for 30 lousy pieces of silver. He knows that Peter is going to deny him three times in the courtyard of the high priest's house. He knows all that. He knows he is going to be left alone. He knows that all things that are written concerning the suffering Messiah is going to be accomplished. All those things written concerning me have an end. He knows all that. And yet in the midst of his own troubles, he has an eye to see the generous offering of this unnamed widow. And he speaks of her in very, very glowing and commending terms. And he wants it made very clear to his disciples how he values this kind of devotion. When he sees what this widow is doing, he knows her background. There is a strange knowledge in the life of Jesus Christ that we read about. He knows what is in the heart of man. He understands the motivations. He knows what we give, what we do not give, and why. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. And yet in the midst of all his own troubles, he is able to speak well of those who will do anything for him, even to the giving of two little copper coins. And that is what our Lord is saying is so, so significant. We find this, do we not, in the gospel records, as our Lord was coming to the cross of Calvary, in the upper room in John's gospel, you remember, he reminds the disciples in John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. When I go away, I'll come back again, having prepared a place for you. And I will take you to be with me. That's where I am. There you will be also. The context is they're sitting around the table in the upper room. He has already foretold that Peter is going to deny him. He has already foretold that one of them is going to betray him. He already has told them that he is going to do something which they don't know yet the significance of it, but they will know once it is done. And yet in the midst of all his troubles, he still has a care because he recognizes that these disciples of his, they are devastated by what he's saying. One of them is going to betray him, deny him, all forsook him. Not me, Lord. I'll never do that. Peter, you remember, you can trust me, Lord. Maybe you can't trust then, but you know me. I'll be with you to the end. Little did Peter know his own heart, but the Lord knew his heart. And he was concerned for Peter. And he recognized the pressure that Peter and the other disciples were under. He recognized that this was a night of darkness. And he recognized that in that day when he was handed over to death, that the powers of darkness were abroad. And who could stand at such a time? And he understood that Satan has desired to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, he said to Peter. And all of that is to be brought into play here because Jesus is facing, what is he facing in the temple? What have we been reading about? We've been reading about criticism. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. For 3 years and more, he has been preaching up and down Palestine, healing the sick, doing good, going about doing good, demonstrating that God is with him, challenging his critics and accusers to find out any sin in his life. Which of you can accuse me of sin? He challenges them, point it out. Where have I violated God's law? And in the face of so many good things that he did and so many wonderful sermons that he's preached, they still oppose him. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Do you think he is immune and he feels nothing of the force of the argumentative approach that these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees are having? Do you think he is a man with an iron or a steel heart, a stony heart? Does he not feel the rejection? Does he not feel the weight of these continual accusations against him and trick questions? Not because they're interested in the resurrection, but because they're interested to find him in a possible fault. Does he not feel the weight of that? And day and night he is in the temple, sleeping out towards the Mount of Olives to Bethany. And now the time is near, and he still has an eye to see what goes on in the temple and to feel a great deal of sympathy and appreciation from this widow who gives two little coins. That's the narrative. That's the background. That's the message of this innocent little story. and our Lord Jesus Christ here is aware that this widow, unnamed, unknown to us, she is well known to him. And in the day when glory comes and when she is among those on the right hand, he will be saying to her, "Come, ye blessed of my Father. Come, you served, you did what you could with what you had for the service of the Lord." There are many things we could say about this story. Let's not prostitute it, but let us understand it and appreciate it and be glad that there are in the eyes of the Lord some whom he deeply appreciates for the little things that they do in his name, even a cup of cold water. What can you give less than a cup of cold water? But everyone who gives a cup of cold water to a disciple because they are a disciple, a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, how greatly appreciated, how great is the reward of such an insignificant deed. This woman probably in the day of judgment has forgotten all about this day. It is so insignificant. Like all the cups of cold water, they're so insignificant, they're so forgettable. But the Lord forgets nothing, and he sees everything, and he sees it in its proper light and in its proper perspective. So we have, first of all, this widow brought to our attention. We have the words of Christ concerning the widow and concerning the rich men brought to our attention. But is there anything else being brought to our attention? Well, of course there is, and this is the final thing. It is this whole practice and principle of giving. Now, there are certain dangers in preaching concerning giving. There's the danger, for example, that people might think that the preacher is out to get some more cash. Well, let me assure you as clearly as I can, I'm not preaching this sermon to make an appeal for cash. I'm not appealing for your cash at all. And I have been very reluctant on any occasion ever to make a special appeal for cash. And I've been asked to do so on a number of occasions, and I have refrained from doing so. But there is the danger that appeals for cash can be overemphasized. And I do know of occasions, and I do know of churches, if I may be bold enough to say, where there is a kind of repetitiousness of money matters being raised. I once sat in a congregation for a reasonable length of time to know the tenor of the ministry. And money matters came up again and again and again. And always it was with that heavy hand of "you're not giving enough to the Lord." It may well have been accurate, it may well have been inaccurate, but the danger was in overemphasizing cash. The gospel is not an appeal for cash, it is an appeal for your heart and your soul and your life. And when that is put in order, as it was in the case of this widow, all other things will fall into their proper place. So there is a danger of overemphasizing it. But there is a danger of underemphasizing it. And the danger is that those who perhaps would hear a sermon dealing with givings of any kind, that they would perhaps think that this is an unspiritual thing. The preacher shouldn't be preaching about cash. That's up to us. That is up to my conscience as to what I will give or what I will not give. Actually, it's not a matter of conscience at all, not according to the Bible anyway. It's a matter of devotion to the Lord. And it is a matter of command and duty as well. It is an aspect of worship, contributing out of our means, our financial or other means, is an act of worship. You remember how in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we have the Lord rebuking and chiding Israel for the sloppy way that they were approaching him in their religion. They were offering sacrifices that were lame and sick and they wouldn't be worth anything in the butcher's market. Go and offer these to the king, and go and offer these to the governor, he says, and see if they will accept it. What are you bringing me all these sick animals for? You remember the offerings of the Lord? They had to be pure, they had to be clean, they had to be animals in full health. They had to be free from disease. The priest had to examine them to make sure that they were sound in limb. They had to be of the first year. They had to be in the full flush of life, as it were. Nothing but the best. That was for the requirement of the Lord. And you remember how the Lord speaks to the people through the prophet Malachi. Will a man rob God? You've noticed, haven't you, in the book of Malachi, when God would chide his people, they always responded with that rebuke. Wherein have we sinned? Wherein have we not honored you? And when he said, will a man rob God? In chapter 3, in the book of Malachi, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Open the storehouses. Bring in the tithes. Bring in the tithes and the offerings. And I will open the windows of heaven, and I will give you such a blessing that you will not be able to receive it. Put me to the test, says God. In other words, giving of our substance is something that has to do with our worship of God and our devotion to Him. And it's a living lie to say that we love the Lord and we love His cause and withhold the very means by which that cause of God is sustained and maintained in the world. That is a living lie. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me, he says to the people of Israel in the time of Malachi. It is not only an aspect of worship. It is a means by which the witness of God in the world is supported. You say, well, where do you get that? I get it from the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 1, to return to that verse. You remember how more than one commentator has pointed out there's a kind of almost humorous irony in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 1. Because in the 15th chapter, the apostle has been speaking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the glory that is going to follow. And thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dearly beloved brethren, be ye immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints, you see, without a break. Abounding in the work of the Lord, the collection of the saints included. Not only that, but it's included. Paul is seeking to gather a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he's writing from Macedonia. And he's writing to Achaia, to the church at Corinth. They have promised a year previously to contribute to this collection that Paul is making. And Paul is intending to visit Corinth. And he says, now have the collection ready so that when I come, I won't need to start collecting. And if it's not ready, I've been boasting about you to the churches of Macedonia. Don't put me to shame, he says. I know you're willing. Just get it ready when I come. And he gives the example of the churches of Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning the collection, concerning this giving, he says, I don't need really to be reminding you of this all the time, because you already know, and how the churches in Macedonia, out of their poverty, beyond their ability, he says, beyond their ability, they have contributed eagerly, pressing us to allow them to contribute. They gave beyond their expected ability, but first of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave themselves to us. And the level of contribution in this regard is a barometer mark of the level of commitment to the Lord. And it is surely in that context that we take to heart the Apostle Paul's great reminder to these Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. exhorting them, the Corinthians, not only by the example of the Macedonians, the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, but also he gives the example of the Lord. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. I'm not going to pursue this at any great length. I'm not seeking to raise special funds for any special occasion. We're simply drawing principles. And it is legitimate to do so when the issue is raised in the Scriptures. The widow's mite is a mighty little story. It deals with a big issue. It deals with offering ourselves to the Lord. And when we offer ourselves, everything else will fall into line. For some people, it may well mean giving far, far more than a tenth. For some people, to give a tithe, a tenth, is a real sacrifice indeed. For other people, to give a tenth of their income, that is to give a pittance, according to the understanding of the Bible. And so it's all up before us here. This widow, she is indeed a woman of sterling worth. And Christ wants us to know it. And he wants us to appreciate and to learn lessons from her. And that incident leads into the discussion of the disciples concerning the beautiful stones of the temple, how valuable they are. And it leads to Christ's teaching concerning the imminent destruction of this beautiful temple and the coming of the Lord eventually and the end of the world. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next several Sunday evenings, God willing. But first of all, this issue of giving, it's not cash. It's not cash. God doesn't want our money if it is not given with a wholehearted devotion. Keep your money, he says to us. Keep it. I don't want it. It's unacceptable. He wants our heart. And then what we give with the heart is pleasing in his sight. That's the principle. May God bless his word.